along on the screen above. And so I will read it. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Pastor Tim.
Yeah, if you want to, there are more seats up here. Just come on up front.
Oh, well. Well, today, today is Labor Day weekend, and a bunch of us are camping, and some of us are volunteering to serve lunch. So those of you who are here, just enjoy this time together, just as we have been under Chris's leadership with the praise band. It's wonderful to be able to sing those songs that center on the cross. And I hope that today's message will help us go a little deeper in understanding what the meaning of the cross is all about. I want to start today by just sharing with you a Mika update. So in case any of you are inclined to, you know that we bought a new puppy dog. And the latest thing about her is that she learned that she can cut off Nathaniel's wired internet access. Because, you know, Nathaniel, whenever we're not home, Nathaniel's supposed to be helping out every now and then. So when he ignores her, this is what she does. So that's a new thing. Mika, you are a smart dog. And now Nathaniel is forced to buy a Wi-Fi card. And otherwise, so that's Mika's update. Okay, that's enough about Mika. So the rest of you also know that a number of us are in Mount Diablo, where there's a camping trip. And this is a picture of Hudson not worshiping the sun, but saying good morning to God. All right, so, oh, what happened? Did we switch over and didn't work? Okay, it worked before. So you didn't see any of those pictures, right? All right, let me go back then. All right, that's no problem. All right, so we start with this. This is a picture of the sermon title, and this is the Mika update. Okay, so. Oh, what happened? Okay, yeah, there it goes. So you cut off. So there you see the wire, the Wi-Fi, I mean the DSL line that got cut off. The Ethernet, not line. And this is from yesterday. Okay, Hudson greeting the day. Our sermon series thus far has been looking at stories in the Bible that help us understand what it means to build up the church, what it means to build each other up as the family of God. What is God's purpose for bringing us, his people, together? Why do we have to be a church? Why do we gather and are assembled? What are some obstacles for being a people of God? So over the summer, we looked at the time of the Judges. And in the time of the Judges, we discovered that Israel had no king. God was supposed to be their king, and they were supposed to obey his law. And the leader that God appointed temporarily to be the judge, they were supposed to follow that leader too. But we also discovered that during the time of the Judges, Israel is a very flawed people, right? A people who could not abide by God's laws. They just weren't able to live up to God's standards. All right. And in fact, many of the judges themselves were very poor examples. The people of Israel worshipped after the Canaanite gods. They started practicing and imitating the practices of the Canaanites. There was a very violent time where everyone looked out for himself and did whatever he saw fit. A time where, as you saw from the passages that we shared, that if you happened to be a girl or a woman, you were very vulnerable. And if you happened to be a person who was just happened to have something that someone else wanted, you were also very vulnerable. This was a very, very difficult time, sort of like Mad Max, too. All right, I don't know if any of you have seen that movie. I saw the first one, but so if you just imagine living in that type of environment. Now, Israel was obviously not good material for building a nation that shows the world how awesome God is, right? Right? Israel, the people of Israel, and Judges, and all throughout the Old Testament, were not examples for us to follow, for the most part. most of them, and despite having a few good kings later on, Israel never really amounted to much. They were taken into exile, later occupied by foreign rulers like the Romans. So what's the big deal about Israel? Why are we reading the Old Testament? Why does God even want to build a people like Israel? Well, the thing here is this: there's hope in the history of the people of Israel. There's hope that through them, God may be revealed to all the nations of the earth. And Israel is promised a Messiah to shine God's light to the whole world. One who was chosen by God to save Israel and to shine God's light to the whole world. So we Christians believe that the Messiah is Jesus Christ. And Christ is his title, it's not his name. Some of you may be aware of that, right? Jesus Christ is not his last name. Christ is a Greek word for Messiah. So when we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. And when we say Jesus the Messiah, we're not just saying Jesus the Messiah of Israel, but Jesus is the Messiah of the whole world. So that's our faith affirmation. And when we follow Jesus Christ the Messiah, we band together and we become the church. We believe that Jesus was not only about saving Israel, but about saving Gentiles, the whole world. And that is what Paul says about the Christians at the city of Corinth. So this is my introduction to Corinth. We're looking at the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and what we're hoping we can do between now and Thanksgiving is really dive into the second half of this question. If Israel could not be in the book of Judges, is not a good example of what it means to be God's people, well, what about for us? What about for the believers in the New Testament? What about for the believers in the Corinthians? And what about for us? How do we become God's people, a people who live out our faith in a real, real positive way so that people around us can know that God really is who he is? All right, so let's take a look. If you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, you see in this map, the city of Corinth is located just on the southern, part of Greece, right? And there's an isthmus that goes right through. It's located right on at that isthmus, right between two bodies of water, and that's a place that's really ripe for all kinds of cultural interaction because it's easy to get there. There's harbors to the left, harbors to the east, to the west. And if you came from Rome or from Asia or from Egypt or from the Middle East, that was a great location, just a hop right there. Because from there you can go north and anywhere you want to go. So Corinth was a very, very, very impressive trading commercial town at the time, I guess a city. And because of that, all kinds of people would come in and out. People were moving there to establish trade, to meet people, to do all kinds of fun activities, sort of like San Francisco. So in the first 17 verses of Corinthians, Paul is speaking to them for a very specific reason. And I'll just read, let's start with verse 2, okay? This is Paul 2-9. To the Church of God, New International Version. To the Church of God in Corinth, those who sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and with all knowledge, God thus confirming our testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's four things I want to just point out very quickly here, just to give you a background about what's going on. The Corinthian people, God was calling the Corinthian Christians people who were called by God to be sanctified, to be holy people. In other words, it's like God calling us out to do something, to be something very different. Whenever I try to get Mika's attention, whenever she's listening, I say, Mika, come, and then she comes after me, right? So this is God calling us, sort of like, me calling Mika, to come out of where we are now, to go to him, to where he is, and he wants us to be a sanctified and holy people. That's the first thing, blameless in, on the day of the Lord. So by being sanctified and holy, we're called to be a people who are different from other people, called out to live a life that it displays something unique and different. So the second thing I want to point out is that we're called, the Corinthians were called together with all those everywhere, this is verse 2, who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Corinthians themselves were not the entire people of God. They weren't the whole church. But they were part of a larger network, a global network at the time, of Christians everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you notice the play on the word call? God calls us, we call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God calls the Corinthian people specifically, but Corinthians are part of this huge network of people who call upon the Lord. The third thing to note is in verse 9. Not only are the Corinthians called to be a holy people and also invited to call out all the other Christians around the world, Corinthians were called to be in fellowship with Jesus Christ, verse 9. So there's not just being called out to be a special holy people, but we're also being called out to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, a fellowship with Jesus Christ, a one that's intimate and close and loving. And finally, the fourth thing I want to say about the Corinthians is that they are enriched with grace and spiritual gifts, verses 4 through 7. So this is how Paul describes the Corinthians, are people who are enriched with grace and gifts, who are called to be in fellowship with God, who join with other brothers all around and sisters all around the world who call on Jesus Christ and are called to be a holy people. So in many ways, Christians are just like the people of Israel. They were also called out to be a special people. They were also called out to be God's people, and they were also called to set an example to the people of the world. All right. So, but the Corinthian peoples were very, in other ways, very different from the people of Israel. Maybe not that different. But anyway, here's what I'm going to suggest. The Corinthian Christians were very culturally and religiously diverse. If you look at Acts chapter 18, when Paul started his mission to the Corinthians, that will give you a sense of it. The first thing that Paul did when he went to the city of Corinth was to meet with the Jewish people. So he went to the synagogue in Corinth, and they were there. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, welcomed him. And every Sabbath, at the very beginning, he reasoned, according to Acts chapter 18, he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks that Jesus was the Messiah. All right? But when the Jewish community then turned on him and opposed him, Paul left the synagogue and then went next door to a man named Titus Justus. He went to and stayed at his house, and this man's house became the center of the church in Corinth. Crispus and Sothenes were leaders of the synagogue who also became believers, and they were baptized and they joined the church at Corinth. So Paul stayed there for about a couple of years to build up the Corinthian church, where Jews and Gentiles mingled and fellowship with one another. So, as one might expect, when Jews and Gentiles and people from different kinds of walks of life come together, there are different expectations. Different backgrounds create different expectations. Different moral visions. Different ideas of what's acceptable behavior. Different religious visions. So, a few years later, after Paul left the Corinthians, he heard a report from a believer, from believers in Chloe's household. Chloe apparently was a family that was part of the Corinthian church. And the report was that among the Corinthian Christians, there were quarrels. There were people who were fighting each other and debating and fighting each other. In verse 12, for example, Paul says this, that one of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Cephas, who is also named Peter, and still another I follow Christ. So the reason Paul writes this letter to the Corinthians is to appeal for unity. The Corinthians were at each other's throat. They were arguing with each other. They were actually threatening to divide up this community. So Paul says in verse 10, I want all of you to agree with one another in what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. So he wanted the Corinthians to become a kind of people that God desires, a united and a holy people who are fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. But you see, the problem here, they were not doing that. They were following different people, very much like the judges. These were people who were doing whatever they wanted to do, looking for the different signs and looking for different aspects of wisdom, following different leaders. So in verse 22, the verse in the passage that Ming read for us, Jews expect to see signs that demonstrate. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. All right. So that's a very, very specific reason. I don't want to go into the details of that, but one way to look at this is that Jewish people expect to see signs that demonstrate that Jesus truly is the Messiah. So maybe they were looking for spiritual gifts. Maybe they were looking for signs and wonders and healing. I don't know. Perhaps. Greeks, on the other hand, were seeking wisdom. And this could be like a philosophical, intellectual wisdom, or it could be just enlightenment and spiritual insight. They wanted something very unique and different. So Jews were looking for one thing, and the Greeks were looking for another. So if you come to a church with different expectations, this is what will happen. You will be disappointed. Right? Because according to Paul, God is not there to just simply provide signs and wisdom. In fact, let me just expand this further. Like for us today, when we come to a church, or come to any community, we come with different expectations and preferences, and that often leads to divisiveness. For example, style of worship. Some of us prefer the quiet, contemplative style, songs from the 70s, Maranatha music, songs from the 80s, and even 90s. The song that we were singing, that Matt Redman song, is 20 years old. So some of us like these quiet, contemplative songs, and other people want active, spiritual songs that really get people going. They want to see manifestations of spiritual gifts and worship service. They want to see people rolling in the aisle, speaking in tongues. If you go to an African-American church, which I've been to many, they expect responses. The pastor wants people saying, "Amen, hallelujah, preach it, brother," right? You know, but if you had these two kind of people in one church, it would make it very hard to have a worship service, right? So other people are we're also divided by age. Older people prefer to hear messages by Dr. Billy Graham. Younger people might prefer Francis Chan. All right, so the style of delivery of the message is also different by generation. And then there are also sermons. There are some people who want topical sermons that talk about things that relate to one's life, that are relevant to how I can raise my kids, how do I deal with my bad friendships and my relationships. And other people want sermons that are biblical and expository. Look at the Bible, expand it, explore it, look at the context, and make it a real deep, in-depth look at the Bible. And finally, there's cultural differences. Some people want to go to places where they can feel comfortable about being surrounded by Taiwanese or Chinese culture, where food that's served is Taiwanese. Other people want to go to places where I can try out different food. I want a Mexican food. I want to try some Thai food and Vietnamese food. All right, so you go to any church, and these are the tensions that we have, because we all bring our expectations and preferences to our church. And what happens is that when we want them too much, we start to fight with each other. Isn't that true? We start to disagree with each other. Some of us just drop out. So the Corinthian church was a church like that. Everyone thought that what they wanted was the best way, the right way, the correct way. So that's why Paul says in verse 17 to 18, "I'm so glad that Jesus Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." You see, whenever we talk about the cross, it kind of puts an end, or forces all of us who are thinking that this is what I want when I come to a church, to put that down for a second and start to think about why are we here? Why do we even believe in Jesus Christ? What's the point of it all? All right? So let me give you an example. Normally, when we try to persuade people to buy something or try something, right? What do we usually tell them? Right? This is the best. This is the right thing to do. That's what we usually tell them, right? When Apple introduces the new iPhone and iTV, what are they going to be doing at their show? Any of you going, by the way? None of you, okay. They're going to be saying, "Come, you got to try this. We know what's best for you, right? You come and buy this, and you're going to have your best experience with a phone and a television that you can ever have." So we've been sold a bill of goods. This is what we're conventionally learn from each other. We're told that the whole point of life, the entire point of life, is this one chance life, is to find the good life. We've been told if we do all the right things, make all the right moves, utter all the right words, associate with all the right people, wear the right clothes, buy the right phone, go to the right schools, get to the right job, live in the right neighborhoods, invest in the right funds, attend the right church, vote for the right candidate, and select the right insurance company, then we will have arrived at the good life. And if everybody thinks that life is about making my life good, and you bring that attitude into a church, of course there'll be division, because our visions of what's good is different. None of us have the same vision. So the message of the cross seems to be just the opposite. It seems to be saying, rather than seeking the good life, the cross is about sacrificing the best life, Jesus' life. Rather than and then just trying to get something that meets your expectation and preferences, it's about putting that aside. Maybe letting your expectations die, just as Jesus did, so that something bigger and better can come in its place. The message of the gospel is Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. It is counterintuitive, countercultural, counter good life. All right? So, but for those of us who are called by God, this is verse 24, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. So even though the cross doesn't make that much sense, it has the power to transform everything. Plug in. That's the message for today. Plug into the power of the cross. Because if you do that, then we learn to become a people. We learn to give and sacrifice for one another. We learn to build up something bigger than ourselves, bigger than a good life. So what do we say about all this? I'm coming to the application side. So rather than seeking the good life for ourselves and making that our only criteria for life, and I'm not saying that it's wrong to look for good things in life, okay? But I'm just saying that if that's our only goal, wherever we go, is to try to find what's good for ourselves, then that's not the crucified life. That's not the cross. That's exactly the opposite of what the cross is about. So rather than seeking to live the good life, the cross shows us what it means to live life, okay? The redeemed life. What's the difference between the good life and the redeemed life? Well, here, let me give you an example. In my neighborhood, we have a homeowners association, and last Sunday afternoon, they had a party. They usually do the barbecue party. So there I am, you know, everyone is so kind and generous, that everyone is very welcoming at this party, okay? And then as people start to leave, the most elderly man at the party steps forward and begins to voice a complaint. He points out that across the street, there's this small roundabout. In recent months, the contractor who used to mow it has stopped doing it. So the weeds are growing there, they're growing wild, and it's probably covered with poison ivy, poison oak, and it's becoming an eyesore. So this is where most of the times when people start complaining, this is where it gets really real. So we all start complaining about everything. The state of the town, the HOA, the person who quits doing their job, and we just start to debate whose property it is closest to and who should be responsible for mowing that lawn. So after a fun afternoon of fun and conversation, it usually ends by complaining about the problems in the world. Have you ever been in those type of meetings before? But instead, this guy who made the first complaint, instead of just continuing this onslaught of complaining about how bad things are because we're not getting what we need and what we want, he suggests this. You know, why don't we all work together and take care of it? Work together and take care of it. So grace that comes from the cross is God's way of teaching us that God wants to transform the ugly and the sin and the pain and the suffering in our life into what is good. The redeemed life. That's what redemption is all about. You take something that people throw away, you recycle it, and you restore it so that it's in better shape than before. Maybe it's called the refurbished life, those of us who are into collecting technology. But whatever the case is, the redeemed life is exactly about. This is cross-shaped. The redeemed life is cross-shaped. Does that make sense? Let me see if I can think of it. See, the symbol of the cross, which is in the Roman time was a symbol for failure, for rebellion, for crime. Jesus took that symbol and transformed it into a symbol of redemption, of love, of care. That's the difference. So just think about this. You know, most of us think that life is, as a Christian, is about reaching up to God, right? This one direction of, I want to get close to God, I want to feel close to God, right? Most of us are raised that way, because that's the way most religions are like. But the cross is not like that. In order for the cross to be elevated, what does it have to do first? You have to nail it into the ground, right? The direction is into the ground, isn't that right? So you can't stand up a cross unless you stick it into the ground. So that's the first direction of a cross, is to go down. And that is what Jesus did. The Word became flesh, right? God became a human. He came down into the dirt, into the filth, into all the forgotten and uncared for, into the sin, the mire. He came down and planted himself there. Why? Well, then there's the other dimension, the cross that goes horizontal. Because he wants to gather everyone and invite everyone who's dirty and filthy and sinful and bring them back to himself, and then go up to bring them up to God. Isn't that what our message is? Isn't that what the gospel is? That is the meaning of the cross. At least one meaning. There are others too. It means God came down to redeem this world, to redeem you, to redeem me. Everything that's messed up is redeemed. Now, let me give you one more background and then begin to get into some more application. The Corinthian Christians, what's going on with them? Well, they're a group of Christians who are relatively new. They're kind of immature Christians. And what they've heard up to this point is this, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's resurrected from the dead, and he has all these spiritual gifts and power to give to all of us. All right, so that's basically the message of Acts. Paul focuses on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when you focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of God's spiritual gifts, what happens is that people begin to get a little bit full of themselves. They start to think, "Yeah, I'm, you know, my God, this, my teaching, this is the best. This is the way it should be. This is cool." So there's a loss of humility. There's a loss of realizing that Jesus also died. We forget that his crucifixion had a reason. Because the focus is on resurrection, spiritual gifts, and freedom. So the Corinthians were tempted to become triumphant. And when you have a bunch of triumphant Christians gathered together who never think that they're wrong or never think they need to be humbled and never worry about the pain of people around them, there's going to be conflict. And that's exactly what these immature Corinthian Christians were getting into. They had to learn. And as we continue looking at the letter to the Corinthians, we'll learn along with them that we need to welcome those that are refuse, those who are thrown away by our societies, and we need to restore them. That is what it means to live the cross-shaped, the redeemed life. So how can we apply this? Some of you are aware that we have a crisis. A global crisis, and it's not just in Syria, but this is also applies to other parts of the world. There is a refugee crisis because of war-torn Syria, the civil war. And the question we Christians need to be asking is, how can this situation be redeemed? Now, some of us are not used to thinking about anyone else other than our own lives. And I know there's a good reason to care. We have responsibilities for our families, for our children, for our own futures, right? Those are very important. But if Christians spend all of our time only thinking about ourselves and our little tribe and our little culture, our little thing, you know, look at this, what's going on. And within a year, 2.5 million refugees displaced from Syria, homeless. And some of you saw the photo of the baby boy, I think a three-year-old boy who drowned and washed ashore. Very painful. And we ignore all that. I don't think that's what it means to live a redeemed life. We're not living in the crucified, cross-shaped life, but we ignore all this around us. How can this be redeemed? Who reaches out to the unlovable, to those that, and most of these folks are probably Muslim. Who reaches out to them? And I know that for some of us, we might say, "Oh, this our country should reach out to them. Our government should, and that's really the focus of a lot of energy, is to get the United States government to start to put some funding into trying to bring these refugees to this country. And that is an important responsibility, and many, many churches are advocating for that. And the fact that we as taxpayers say this, we're saying that I'm willing to use my money and tax money to help solve this problem. My church can help, but only in a limited way. But we want the government to intervene. That's an important thing to talk about, right? We're willing to use tax dollars, our hard-earned tax dollars, and use some of it for a cause like this. How can this be redeemed? I know that maybe I'm not asking you to do anything right now. I'm not asking all of Canaan to respond. I'm just raising this question. There will be all kinds of issues that will come up in the next few days, years, decades ahead. And I believe that a redeemed life, a cross-shaped life, means that for Christians, we add on to one of our responsibilities, caring for those who are suffering around us. Here's another way. In Lithuania, I don't know if you heard about the Hill of Crosses there. This was established in the 19th century to honor those who died as a result of a war, and people who perished and did not have a place to get buried. So faithful people began to put crosses on this hill to commemorate those who died, those who were forgotten. So throughout the years, it's become like a tourist site. This is a couple getting married there. So all these crosses filling up this entire hill as a religious act, as an act of devotion, an act, a public testimony that I believe that these folks saying, we believe not only do these crosses represent people who have died and are forgotten, but I think it symbolizes hope that by placing these crosses here, Christians are saying that Jesus Christ wants to redeem this situation. So maybe we can do something in our own spiritual life. Maybe we can do something in our small groups, do something in our worship service. Some of you might take up a challenge of doing something to express, to show how your faith redeems life, how your faith is cross-shaped. So as we close, I'd like to invite you to turn to your neighbors and just for the next couple of minutes, ask yourself, how can our lives, how can your life be more cross-shaped? How can we live the redeemed life? One that counters the intuition of most common sense, but one in which God can use to bring about His restoration, His redemption to this world. Right? I know this is a hard question, and over the summer I have, and Chris and I have preached through some very, very difficult passages. We're doing that on purpose. We do believe that it's time for Canaan's EM not to treat our faith like a childlike thing all the time, but to be ready to grow, mature, because our faith must have application to our entire world. So can you spend the next, I'll give you 2 minutes, just turn to two or three persons next to you and just think of some ways in which our lives, your life, can be more cross-shaped. And then I'll close in prayer.